Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now, and Angela Larson is going to come and read to us from Revelation chapter 1. It's the last book of the Bible, so fairly easy to find. Grab a Bible that's near you, and you want to refer to that throughout the talk this morning, so do be following the text through. Thanks, Angela.
It's on page 1233. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thank you very much. Well, keep Revelation 1, 1 to 8 open in front of you. I think it's fair to say that for Christians, suffering and death can have a powerful way of loosening our grip on this material world, and growing a longing in us to know and feel our glorious hope in a more concrete way. And it's been, I think, the recent sadness in our own church family, and the need that I think I have felt, and I sense a lot of you have felt, to grasp hold more firmly of eternal realities, to cherish all that we have in Christ, and to live in the light of Jesus' coming is behind choosing to teach Revelation as our main Sunday series coming up now. One person has described teaching Revelation with the classic Star Trek line, to boldly go where no man has ever gone before. And of course, it's not actually true. Many people have taught Revelation. Many churches have gone through it. But it does feel quite a daunting book, doesn't it? And for many Christians, it's shrouded in mystery and confusion. My guess is you've heard of the four horses of the apocalypse. You probably know of 666, the number of the beast, but probably from films, from movies, where they're detached really from their meaning. And sadly, Revelation has been hijacked by a lot of crazies who use it to try and guess the time of the end of the world. Be pleased to know we're not planning on doing that. Well, that wasn't John's intention, for it to be a contentious thing. And my prayer as we explore Revelation is that we'll have our minds stretched, we'll have our hearts warmed with a bigger vision of God, with a more robust view of the Christian life and the place of suffering in God's purposes for us. A greater confidence in Christ as King over all things, and a more captivating hope for the future. My prayer is that we'll, as Revelation does, intends us to do, is to draw back the curtain on reality and see clearer God's divine perspective on history and our place in it in the light of history's final end. Well, the early church father, Irenaeus, says that John received, the apostle of Jesus, received his revelation towards the end of the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. So the date for John's revelation is most likely 95 to 96 AD. Christians in Asia Minor, they're under increasing pressure. They're under pressure to take part in Roman religious practices, particularly in emperor worship. So Domitian here, he insisted apparently on being called our Lord and God. He was someone who was blessed with neither self-awareness nor humility. And persecution had arisen against the first followers of Jesus. John himself ends up exiled here on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, kind of prison island back then. And in these first 8 verses of chapter 1, we've got John's introduction to the revelation, John's greeting, and we've got some clues to understanding revelation. And there's 3 things I want to say this morning, but the first one is the longest by a very long way. So if you're thinking, my goodness, we've got 2 other points to go after this one, they are a lot shorter, okay? So, first of all, this is Jesus' revelation. Verses 1 to 3, let's reread them. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. So take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So straight up, verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ. And revelation, the word revelation, comes from the Greek word apocalypse. And apocalyptic writing is a Jewish style of literature, like Ezekiel and much of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it records highly symbolic visions. It's full of supernatural beings, symbolic pictures and numbers. And so at times it's going to feel like we're in Middle Earth or Narnia. Here are dragons and creatures and other worlds. But we aren't to take the descriptions literally, as though dragons are going to suddenly appear in Godalming. John records what he saw in a dream, even at times a nightmare. It's metaphorical, it's figurative, it's symbolic. But it represents eternal realities and how they relate to time and space, to earth, to history. And so we've got to ask, what do they mean? Apocalyptic writing gives us a divine perspective on history. It's the drawing back of the curtain on reality. And so revelation is not something we've got to kind of work hard to kind of find out the secret, decode the meaning of it. It invites us to see the world differently and to see the greater cosmic significance of our lives in a world where Jesus is right at the center. And so it's going to challenge us and encourage us, because if you're anything like me, do you know, I actually, at a practical heart level of life, I do tend to live as though, well, guess who's at the center of the universe? Me. Whereas actually we'll see Christ is. It changes everything. One Bible commentator says that when we come to Revelation, it's the difference between you and I taking a photo of a woman and Picasso painting a picture of that same woman. So here's our first principle here. Think Picasso impressions. Now imagine you take a picture of a woman crying. Just a face, but a woman crying. You can see her features, her wrinkled face, her red eyes, her tears coming down. Well, here's Picasso. He doesn't really care much about her features. Well, except he does, but in a different way. He's an impressionist. He gives you an impression of a sad, maybe angry woman who's crying. And this here is his famous weeping woman. And it is an incredibly powerful picture, perhaps more so than a photo. He's got these kind of angular shapes, these bold, kind of carnival-like basic colours. But it captures an intense sadness or anger. And there are tears coming down. You see, so a photo, in a photo, you've got a literal picture and with the details. Picasso, he represents them. And so you get the feeling, you get the impression that's coming across. And John is doing a Picasso in Revelation. You've got to keep thinking that as we go through. It's like Picasso. He's not taking photos. When he writes of dragons and lambs and all sorts of things, it's not that he's caught on camera something that the other apostles missed in their Gospels. Rather, he's trying to capture the meaning, the gravity of who Christ is and what he's done. Now, understand that, Picasso impressions, and a lot of confusion is avoided in Revelation. Something else that's important. Much confusion about Revelation comes because it's hard to know how does it relate to history. And what I want to do is I want just hanging out there on this. I want to give you a quick whistle-stop tour of the four main views of how it does relate to history. And I think that will just help us. So here we go. Here's a chart. And we have a timeline. So BC, AD. Here we have Jesus' death, beginning of the first century. Here we've got the writing of Revelation in there. Here we are today. You'll notice that this timeline isn't accurate in terms of spacing, okay? So here we are today. Here's the future, an unknown time. Here's the Antichrist. Now, I think the Bible teaches that there are many Antichrists in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. But I do think in Thessalonians it indicates that towards the very end of time, there potentially is a person or a system that rises that's particularly the Antichrist. You might want to disagree with me on that. But anyway. And then the second coming of Christ, SC, before the age to come, which is an endless age into the future. So there's the history of time. Four views. The first, and don't be frightened by the name of this, it's called the preterist view. Preter comes from the word past in Latin. And this view is basically that Revelation is all about something that happened in the past for us now today and was fulfilled, in fact, in the first century, particularly in the fall of Rome around in 70 AD. This is a view that's more popular amongst liberal scholars. The question has to be asked, well, how does that do justice to some of the passages that clearly talk about future events in Revelation? So the preterist view is about it all was fulfilled in the first century. Opposite to that is the futurist view. Not hard to guess what that's about. Revelation is all about the future, the days just before the second coming of Christ and his coming. And that's quite a popular American view. It does beg the question, well, what relevance did it really have then to the first century believers that it was first written to? Thirdly, there's what's called the historical view. And this is an understanding of Revelation that says, well, it's a chronology of history. You kind of read it in a linear way throughout. And from the first century onwards, you've got to try and work out where are we in the timeline of events? What plague are we in? Or what trumpet blast are we in? Whereabouts are we in the whole scheme of things? So it tries to actually take more of a picture rather than having a Picasso approach to understanding it. And you do get very confused if you have that view, trying to work out where you are, trying to interpret exact world events with exact plagues and all sorts in Revelation. It's a minefield. You might have noticed a slight prejudice against those first three views. I do think this view, the idealist view, seems to fit best with the text. You can come and disagree with me on this afterwards, that's fine. I would say that I'd be of the view that many people are, that Revelation is a symbolic vision teaching timeless truths for every generation of Jesus' church. So Revelation clearly addresses the first century actual churches, seven churches of Asia Minor. And it also predicts the real events of the end of time and the new creation to come. But I think the idealist view fits best with the text of Revelation, that it's this symbolic vision portraying the period of history from Christ's resurrection to Christ's return. So it applies to the whole church all the time. And I hope that will become clear as we go through Revelation. But just a little indicator in verse 3, where John ends verse 3 with, "For the time is near." And John is echoing Jesus' words in Mark 1, verse 15. And Jesus there says, he's just started his public ministry, and he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So here's the thing. Jesus brought in the kingdom of God through his life, death, and resurrection. Time is near. The time is at hand. And verse 3, John sees the death and resurrection of Christ as bringing on that long-awaited kingdom of God that the Old Testament predicted. And it's going to continue throughout the whole of the church age. Verse 2, therefore, refers to what will soon take place in the church age. And so I'd see that Revelation is all about this church age. It's about what's going on now behind the scenes of reality between Jesus' resurrection and his return. Something else I think is helpful on understanding Revelation is that it's much like a set of slow-mo action replays. Slow-mo action replays. So think of you watching match of the day or whatever your favourite sport is, and there's a great goal. And they give you a number of slow-mo action replays, and each one, they zoom in a bit further, so you get the detail. Seeing the same thing, different angles, different details. But in Revelation, the slow-mo action replay is the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and return. So in verse 2, look at verse 2, John says that he testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what John sees here is not so much a set of visions that follow on chronologically from each other, the kind of historical view. Charting different stages of history is incredibly confusing if you interpret Revelation that way. Instead, it's this slow-mo action replay thing. Some of you may have come across something called the Bible Project. Google it online, not now, later. Also, you can download an app called Read Scripture, same thing. Here's Revelation for you, okay? It's a brilliant, I love pictures. It's a brilliant picture. And it basically animates this whole thing gradually with commentary. And it is brilliant. So go home today. It's in two parts. It's well worth investing. I think about 10 minutes each. About 20 minutes of your time will give you a brilliant handle on Revelation. So that's called the Bible Project. But here's the basic structure. So in chapter 1, we've got the introduction. We have a vision of Jesus. And then 2 and 3... letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We're then ushered into the throne room of heaven. And it's here that we see in chapter 6, right the way through to chapter 16, we see three sets of seven divine judgments on the world. And they're represented as seven seals being opened, seven trumpets being blasted, seven bowls being poured out. But rather than a sequence of literal historical events that follow on one from the other, they're like three slow-mo action replays, symbolically portraying the same period of history, but from different angles between Jesus' resurrection and return. And the slow-mo action replays, they intensify as you go through them, as you progress. The camera's zooming in to show the action from different angles. And in doing this, John gives us like a powerful impression, a Picasso, of what God is doing behind the scenes of history now. And you know, we're going to see time and again, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's in control of absolutely everything. And more than that, we're going to see that he is wise, and he's just, and he's good. And therefore, we can trust him. Well, Revelation ends in chapter 17 to 22 with the ultimate fall of the world, the final battle, and the new heavens and the new earth. And if you wanted to sum up Revelation and be smart with your friends, you say, oh, what's Revelation all about? Oh, it's easy. Two words. Jesus wins. Pretty much captures Revelation. He is supreme. Jesus wins. Something else that's worth just touching base on here. If we're going to understand Revelation, we've got to grapple with the Old Testament. It is steeped in prophecy. Verse 3 refers to it as prophecy. It shows how Jesus, in this age, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And most imagery in Revelation is drawn from the Old Testament. So Revelation, and this is important, it's not really telling us anything new. Instead, it's bringing to mind things that have already been taught in God's Word, summarizing and highlighting the old. And just to give you a feel for this, apparently in Revelation, there are 500 allusions to Old Testament texts. And just to compare that, in comparison with less than 200 in all of Paul's letters in the New Testament put together. Isn't that extraordinary? Revelation prophetically reveals the pattern of history, reveals the dark forces behind the kingdoms of this world, and promises Jesus' return to remove evil from his world. And again, we're going to see time and again. Therefore, we can have confidence in God's power and God's goodness. If you've ever started to doubt that, Revelation's for you. Sadly, Revelation has become the hunting ground for crazies. But John's intention is we are blessed by it. Have a look at verse 3. There's a promise here to bless. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So the purpose of Revelation is not a kind of intellectual debating ground. You know, let's come and talk about how we see this differently. If you're unsure, just talk about it, that's fine. But you know, the purpose of this is pastoral. It is to bring encouragement to believers who were under the cosh in the first century world, and to believers in every generation. Just have a look. We've kind of skimmed over it, but in verse 1, there is an amazing chain of command, of authority, in verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, but look, who did Jesus get it from? God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So here's the chain of authority here. It's from God to Jesus, to his angel, to his servant John, who will make it known to the church. Isn't that amazing? Does God want you to know what Revelation is about? Yes, he does. Look at the lengths he's gone to. We should listen. Interestingly, we should read it aloud. You notice that? Blessed is the one who reads aloud. So loud that we can actually hear it above the noise of the voices of the world around us that shout that God is dead or God is irrelevant or God's unfair, God's not good, or God is impotent, or that this world is all there is. No, we should read Revelation louder and take it to heart for our blessing. And be assured that God is working out his purposes, even in the midst of tragedy, suffering, and apparent satanic domination that blinds our generation so that the sweet name of Jesus that is revered in Revelation, today we only hear as a curse. This is a letter to us. Our second main point, more briefly. So Jesus' revelation to Jesus' church, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Let's put them back on the map. There they are. And Jesus has personal letters to each of the churches, the seven churches, in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at them in communions. But the fact there's seven is no accident. It's the favourite number of Revelation. It's used 54 times in Revelation. I remember that numbers in Revelation, they are symbolic, not literal. So seven for the 7 days of creation signifies completeness, fullness, or perfection. So whilst these were actual churches, the fact that there are seven indicates Jesus is addressing not just them, but his whole church throughout the whole world, throughout time. And that is why, after chapters 2 and 3, those specific churches, well, they disappear. And only the universal church features. Jesus' revelation here is addressed to the whole of his church in every age and to every individual church in every location, in every age. Isn't that good news? And it gives us this eternal perspective of verse 4, his grace and his peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. And from verse 4, the seven spirits before his throne. Seven comes up the second time, and guess what? It's symbolic, not literal. This is talking of the Holy Spirit of God, who is perfect, who is complete, hence the number seven. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Three descriptions of Jesus here. Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And John is quoting Psalm 89, verse 27 and 37, where all three of those descriptions are used, prophesying a conquering king. What does it mean to be the firstborn from among the dead? Jesus is that. You see, through his resurrection, God has begun his new creation now. And Jesus is supreme over that new creation, one that's going to supersede, is going to conquer the kingdoms of this world in opposition to him and the satanic forces behind them. And then John breaks out in praise in verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So the mighty world conqueror of verse 5, the ruler of the kings of the earth, well, he's also the Saviour, whose lifeblood was spilt for the forgiveness of his people. But notice here that if you're a Christian, not only are you saved by the blood of Jesus, but you're called to serve him. So just as in the Old Testament, Israel were described as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Well, here and now, Jesus' church share with him in his risen kingly and priestly rule. So if you're a Christian, the Bible says you've been raised with Christ to a new life. And you now exercise, in part, Christ's kingly rule, his priestly representation in the earth through the ministry and the membership of his church, serving God the Father for his glory and to demonstrate his eternal power to the world. And we're going to see this time and again. It's a mind-blowing, encouraging thing. At the heart of God's plans for the universe in this age is Jesus' church. It's those he died for. So the kingdom of God, it is here. Christ's rule is staggeringly demonstrated through the membership of a local church. As we worship together and serve each other, as we commit to each other, as we bring the gospel to our community, to the world around us. And our message in our weekly meetings, as we leave here today to share the gospel with friends and family, our message is the same as the Bible's, the same as Revelation. So Jesus' church, this letter, this revelation comes to us. But the message is, this is a revelation about Jesus' supremacy, that he wins, he is king. Look at verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, this ultimately refers to Jesus' second coming, but there is more going on here. This verse is made up of two Old Testament quotations. Look, he is coming with the clouds, quotes Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And that refers to the enthronement of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, over the nations through his resurrection and his ascension. So Jesus coming here also has in mind his first coming, his resurrection, his ascension. He's already come on the clouds. The second quote, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Well, that's a quote from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10. And it refers to a time when the people of Israel will repent over the death of Jesus, the one they've pierced. And it's true, wonderfully, that since the first century, many Jews have come to faith in Jesus. But just notice who it's applied to here as well. To all peoples of the earth. It's changed from Zechariah. This is something that has been happening ever since Jesus returned to heaven and the church has spread the gospel to the world. The peoples of the earth have repented, have come to Christ. Eyes open to see him who died for their sin. Him who is no less, verse 8, than the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And Jesus is describing himself there as with the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm everything in between, I'm the one who is and was and is to come, I'm Almighty, I'm supreme. And one day, every eye will see him as he returns in glory. But throughout history, Jesus continually comes to his church. He comes here today in 2020 to us. Us who often, well, we have a weak grasp of eternal realities often. People who often cherish this world and the good gifts God gives us over God himself. People who frequently struggle to live in the light of his return. People who doubt his power, doubt his goodness. And he comes to us today. And he comes to us to proclaim to us through revelation that he, Jesus, is now enthroned. As we end this morning, turn back to Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 7. I'm afraid I don't have a page number. Perhaps someone who finds it first can call out. Daniel chapter 7. So what was that? 893. Page 893, if you've got a church Bible. Daniel has a revelation, a vision of various beasts. It's a vivid dream, much like Revelation. And there are four of them, four beasts, and they represent the mighty kingdoms of the world. And in the midst of that, we're told that God, the Ancient of Days, it's a reference to God's endless years. He always has been. The Ancient of Days sits enthroned in heaven. And in this vision, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. It's the Lord Jesus in this vision. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, God who has no beginning, no end. His days are eternal. And the Son of Man was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. And all the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And what we have in Christ is through his life, his death, his resurrection, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is supreme. He reigns. And back in the first century, and here in the 20th century, 21st century even, 2020, to Christians throughout the world who often feel like we're on the wrong side of history, know that Jesus is present in heaven and in earth by his Spirit, and he's ruling and he's reigning now. And he's always done that, and he always will do that. Let's trust him. Well, I hope some of the things we've said this morning help shape the way we approach Revelation over the next weeks and months. If you've got any questions about Revelation, then ask your life group leaders this week. Or come back to me and we can have a great discussion about that. That'll be good. Well, we're going to sing